Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 33. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. This is lesson one of our new semester of our Bible study of Matthew's Gospel. And today's lesson is expect persecution, but don't worry. As a child, I would have laughed at that title, not in a humorous way, in a disbelieving way. How can you expect persecution but not be worried about it? This is one of those passages that frightened me as a child. I was terrified of the end times. I was just sure that it was going to be terrible. I was going to go through it, all 7 years of it. I was going to be separated from my parents. I was going to be running through the woods from the Antichrist. I had all sorts of nightmares about this, and a passage like we just read would really frighten me. So it's been healing and encouraging to study this passage again now with a more mature theology and understanding. First of all, this passage that I've just read answers one of the basic questions of our lives as humans that that everybody's asking at some point or another. Some people spend their whole lives asking this question and never get an answer to it. But as believers, we have an answer to this question of what is the meaning of life? What is our purpose? Why are we here? What are we supposed to be doing? Jesus says, you've been sent. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. The point here is life is not random for the Christian. We're on a mission. And notice that Jesus sends. We don't choose our mission or appoint ourselves to carry it out. Jesus has chosen us and he sends us out. Now, this isn't like sitting down with a high school guidance counselor to decide what you might like to do with your life. This is like infantry soldiers taking orders from their commander. Jesus gives the orders. Jesus does the sending. In this passage, Jesus informs us that his sending will go hand in hand with persecution. As you're running for your life from Jerusalem into larger Judea and Samaria and beyond, you're actually being sent out with the gospel. Now, this is important that we understand this. Those who come to Jesus for salvation must own him as Lord. And this is true in all of the Christian life, not only in cases of outright persecution. I am not my own, the scripture teaches. If you would claim citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, you must own Jesus as your king, your savior, your master, your commander, your sovereign. And Jesus sends us where he pleases by whatever means he chooses. We don't choose how and where we would like to serve him. He chooses how he wants us to serve him and sends us where he wants us to go. So, when the army transfers your husband to Fort Polk, Louisiana, affectionately known as the armpit of the army, Jesus is sending you out. When your financial situation changes and you have to go back to work, and that was not part of your plan, Jesus is sending you out. When you become disabled or get too old to maintain independence and you have to go and live with your children or move into an assisted living facility, Jesus is sending you out. How do you respond when life doesn't go the way you had planned, when you end up somewhere you didn't want to be due to a situation that was not of your choosing? Do you say, "Yes, Lord, it would be my joy to serve you here and to serve you in whatever way you allow me to serve"? Or do you kick and scream and fight and complain? Notice also that we are sent out. We have a tendency to settle and become complacent. We like to be with people who are like us, who share our faith and our values and our political opinions. We can easily, through fear or through snobbery, isolate ourselves from the world. But Jesus does not call us to hide in a holy huddle. He sends us out. And consider for a moment now the animal imagery that Jesus uses to teach us what we should expect and how we should go about the mission to which he sends us. He says he's sending us out as sheep among wolves. So clearly, this is a dangerous mission that we're being sent upon. Now, if Jesus' goal was to keep his disciples physically safe and socially comfortable, to encourage them to be well-adjusted and successful citizens of this world, this is not the analogy he would use. This passage talks about danger and about not fitting in. Jesus says his followers are like sheep. Think about sheep. Sheep are harmless, domestic cattle, and they're often used in the Old Testament for sacrifice. What kind of animals do high schools and colleges choose as mascots for their sports teams? Lions, tigers, panthers, cougars, wolverines, maybe even elephants. But these are strong, fierce animals that a sports team wants to be identified with, not harmless, cuddly animals, not bunny rabbits or koala bears or sheep. Sheep are helpless, vegetarian fluff balls. And Jesus says, that's us. That's his followers, his disciples. I'm not sure I like that mascot. And what does he say about the other side? Well, they're the wolves. Think about wolves. Wolves are ferocious, carnivorous predators. Well, what the hey? This is not an encouraging picture that Christ is painting for our mission. This is not the kind of chant you make up to build your team's confidence at a high school pep rally. Bah, bah, fluffballs, go sheep, get those wolves. No. The second pair of animals Jesus uses are both intended to illustrate positive qualities that he wants his followers to possess. He mentions serpents and doves. Be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. Let's look at the serpents first. We're used to this image of a snake or a serpent being negative. it's not necessarily negative in the ancient world. It might be considered kind of like we in our culture consider the owl as wise. But serpents were wise and crafty. Now think about a snake. A snake is not always straightforward. They kind of slither around, right? And their body kind of loops and they come at things from a different angle maybe than you're expecting. And in this case, Jesus is presenting this as a positive virtue. Genesis 3:1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." And so we're used to associating the serpent qualities with Satan, which is where we get the negative picture. But Jesus is using this image here as referring to the craftiness, the wisdom of a serpent. Look at Psalm 18, verses 25 and 26. Psalmist writes about God, "To the faithful, you show yourself faithful. To the blameless, you show yourself blameless. To the pure, you show yourself pure. But to the devious," or some translations say crooked, "you show yourself shrewd." So what Jesus is saying here is don't be gullible. Be wise and discerning. Meet duplicity with shrewdness. Now, the second animal in this little phrase Jesus uses is doves. We're to be innocent, innocent as doves. And let me point out that innocence is not the same as naive. In Ephesians, the Apostle Paul says, "Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them." We're not called to be blissfully unaware of evil in the world. We are called by the scripture to expose it. So you don't have to participate in evil in order to understand it and be wise. In fact, it is wisdom that will keep you from evil, not naivete. Naivete is not a Christian virtue. So don't think that your kids will be fine if you can just keep them from hearing about sex or evolution or the transgender issues that are being pressed in our culture right now. They will be exposed to these things. Some of these things they already carry in their hearts. You, the parents, and we, the church, need to educate ourselves and our children about what is going on in the world. We need to teach this generation of God's children to think, to be wise, and to be innocent. That's what Jesus says as he's sending us out as sheep among wolves. He tells us to be wise as serpent and innocent as doves. So you've been sent out, and the next point here is that you've been warned. In this passage, Jesus says, they will do these things, you will do these things, when they do these things. In other words, persecution has been promised. Now, Jesus does not inform us of what is to come so that we can avoid or escape it, but rather so that we will know what to do with it when it happens. Jesus says, they will persecute you. Persecution is promised. Understand that up front. Jesus does not put this in the fine print of his contract. Oh, you want to be my disciple? Oh, it's going to be great. You know, health and wealth and wisdom and respect. And oh, by the way, you might be persecuted. No. He says it right up front. Expect persecution. You've been warned. They will persecute you. Look at verses 17 and 18. "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." So he's saying here, you're going to experience civic persecution. They're going to drag you before civic authority. Courts is kind of a local civic establishment. Governors is more regional, higher up. And kings, that's the highest levels of authority. You're going to be dragged before these in persecution. Secondly, he says they're going to flog you in their synagogues. So you're going to be experiencing religious persecution. Christianity was persecuted by Judaism before it was persecuted by the Roman Empire. And Christianity has been persecuted throughout its history. True faith is often persecuted by the religious institutions from which it comes. So you'll experience civic persecution and religious persecution. And Jesus warns you will experience family persecution. You will experience betrayal within the family. Members of your own family, parents, children, brothers, sisters, in-laws, will rise up against you and deliver you to death as followers of Christ. Choosing to follow Jesus might get you kicked out of your family or even killed by them. You've heard of honor killings? Christians around the world are facing this choice today. This isn't just a long time ago thing. We like to market to the world that Christianity will improve your family life. Does Jesus promise that? I want you to think about this. We'll return to this topic in the next lesson. But Jesus is saying right here, following me will get you persecuted within your own family. Even your own family members will deliver you up for death. And that's happening around the world, where if you come to Christ, particularly when you take the step of baptism, publicly identifying yourself with Christ, that's when you're subject to all sorts of persecution, even within your own family, and to maintain family order and honor in these in cultures that adhere to a different religion, very often out of a sense of honor and responsibility to the community, they will either, if you're lucky, cast you out of the family and disown you. But they might even try to kill you and feel that it's their responsibility to do that. Jesus also warns they will hate you in society. All kinds of people will hate you. You're going to experience widespread societal persecution. Now, he's not saying that every single person you ever meet who's not a Christian is going to persecute you and hate you. But he's saying society as a whole will reject and persecute his followers. So don't expect to be popular or respected on account of your faith. Don't expect that you will be treated fairly in society and that your rights will be respected. America has not yet experienced this type of serious persecution, but it's coming. Understand that we in this nation have lived in a bubble of safety and great blessing, which is very unusual throughout the history of the church. We haven't experienced this kind of persecution yet, but we see signs that it's coming. Do you understand this? This is what you sign up for when you choose to follow Jesus. Jesus isn't demanding this of every person who lives, but he's saying, if you want to follow me, understand this is what you can expect. Jesus isn't hiding it in the fine print. He's telling you, count the cost before you make this decision. He says you can also expect the world to malign you. They're going to say all kinds of nasty, untrue things about you. So expect verbal persecution. You'll be slandered. You'll be falsely accused. And this was very true among the first century Christians. They were accused of trying to subvert the government. They were accused of cannibalism, all sorts of things that were misunderstood or were just taken and spun. So cannibalism came from the Lord's Supper, where Jesus says, this is my body and my blood. Well, the unbelievers took that to mean actual cannibalism and promoted that Christians were these bloodthirsty, horrible people that cannibalized, which obviously wasn't what it meant. The Roman government persecuted Christians and said that they were trying to subvert the government, that they were bad citizens because they would not pledge ultimate loyalty to Caesar. They were, as a test of their loyalty, they were supposed to sacrifice incense to Caesar and just say the word, Caesar is Lord. Committed Christians refused to do that. They said, no, Jesus is Lord. And they were good citizens. And they tried to benefit the governments where they were, but they were maligned and called lawbreakers and rebels and rabble-rousers and disloyal to their nations. So when you are persecuted, Jesus says, how are you supposed to respond to this? Move on. Flee from town to town, and the gospel goes with you. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, he says. So he doesn't say that Christians are to stay in a dangerous area of persecution if they can get out. We don't need to be passive or to invite persecution. If you can get away from it, do. Duh. But it's God's plan for the church to scatter around the world in order to spread the gospel. And persecution very often makes this happen. Now, for the problematic part of this verse, I'm not going to say much. Jesus says, "For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." In all honesty, I don't know what Jesus meant here. Some commentators have suggested that this is talking about the end of the world when Christ returns. Or maybe it's talking about his resurrection and ascension to heaven, or some people have suggested Pentecost, the outpouring of his Spirit. But the problem is none of those line up with what we've seen happen. The explanation that makes the most sense to me is that this verse does not refer to Jesus' second coming at the end of the age, but specifically to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 as God's judgment upon the nation of Israel. That's what historically fits and would make sense in this situation. But I'm not going to linger on that part of the verse. I want to point out here, point number three, that you've been sent out, you've been warned, and you are ambassadors. That's how we function when Jesus sends us out as sheep among wolves. We're his ambassadors. He says, you're going to experience persecution for my sake, to bear witness. And he talks about a servant being like his master. So one assurance here is don't take it personally when you're persecuted. The rejection and the persecution that you experience is for the sake of one much greater than you. You will be received or rejected based upon a person's welcome or rejection of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, it's an honor to be identified with Jesus. He says in verses 24 and 25, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Beelzebul was a name for a particular foreign god. Often in the scripture it was changed as an insult, Beelzebub, instead of a positive meaning as Lord of the Flies. But it's basically, they're calling Jesus Satan. And he says, if that's how what they've called me, how much more are they going to speak against you? Jesus is the master of the house, and those who are just members of his house will also be slandered. But we're his ambassadors. We're identified with Jesus. The psalmist says, for zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Psalm 69:9. So if they persecuted Jesus and called him names, you can expect the same. If they don't treat you the way they treated Jesus, you have to wonder if you're accurately representing him to the world. Now, ambassadors don't act or speak on their own behalf. They act and speak on behalf of a foreign king or kingdom. And Jesus here portrays a scenario where he's saying we're going to be basically unwitting ambassadors. Not, here you go, you go into a foreign government and are well accepted and treated well and honored for his sake. He says, you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Persecution is part of the plan. It provides a platform from which to address the nations. I've been reading a book by David Waters called At the Foot of the Snows. And David Waters was a Wycliffe missionary who did translation of the Kham people who were in remote regions of Nepal. And their language was not even written down, let alone having a gospel in their own language. So He writes about his experience as a missionary there. Fascinating. This book reads like the Book of Acts. He describes the first generation of the Kham Church in Nepal. And he says, he tells the story of how the church grew in these villages. And in the very first church they had a little group of elders, about seven elders. And when the church began to be persecuted, because in Nepal it is against the law to change religion from Hindu to anything else, and that's what they got these believers on, these elders were persecuted most severely because they were the leaders of the church. So the police would come in, they arrested these seven elders, dragged them off to jail, mistreated them terribly in prison, and told them they needed to renounce their faith. Just say, we reject Jesus, we're going back to Hinduism. And they refused. They refused to renounce Christ. And the thing was, these elders and the Christian church in these remote villages, they were model citizens. They were good people. And this was commonly known. Everybody knew this. And so everybody was wondering why these people were being dragged off and put into prison when they're the best citizens that they knew. Everybody was asking why. And so they ended up going to these people's village to get copies of the gospel in the Kham language so they could find out what's so bad about this religion. And they ended up being converted in droves. And David and his wife were saying to each other at one point that through this persecution of the elders, the gospel spread better and farther and more powerfully than if they had simply taken these seven men and sent them out to these villages and paid them to preach the gospel. Because they were imprisoned, everyone was talking about this, and everybody was wondering, what is it? What is so worthwhile to these men? What is so dangerous in the eyes of the government that they're being persecuted like this? And so the gospel spread like wildfire. Now, with all this talk of persecution, right in the middle of all this, Jesus basically says, yeah, you can expect all this, but you don't need to worry about it. He says, so have no fear of them, after telling us all these frightful things that might happen, that will happen. Why? Why do we not have to be afraid of them? Jesus isn't telling us about persecution coming in order to frighten us, but to encourage us and to reassure us. Why don't we need to worry? Number one, the Holy Spirit will help you. Verses 19 and 20. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. So when persecution comes, you will not be alone to deal with whatever comes as best you can in your own strength, sink or swim, you figure it out. Jesus didn't just tell us these things and then say, bye-bye, hope you get along okay, you know, we'll check on the other end and see how you did. No, he promises help. He says that the Holy Spirit will be there, will give us the words to say. This doesn't mean that we get to be lazy, unprepared, lackadaisical Christians. We're supposed to be always prepared to give a reason for the hope that is within us. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15. So we're to know our God. We're to know his word. But we don't have to worry about stage fright or brain freeze or what exactly of the gospel we're supposed to say in this particular situation. He says the Holy Spirit will give you what to say. God himself will speak through you in this situation. So don't worry about it. He promises help in that hour. He says grace will be given when you need it to testify, but not ahead of time. See, I spent a lot of my life trying to see if I would have that grace. I was convinced, of course, that the Antichrist was going to show up. My parents were going to be taken away, and it's going to be up to me to hold on to my faith and be faithful until they beheaded me or killed me in some terrible way. And so I remember asking my mom when I was about 7, well, what kind of things might they do to persecute us, you know, as Christians, if we get taken away and put in an orphanage and we have to be faithful to God? What kind of bad things might they do to us? And she was trying to not be graphic and to, you know, kind of downplay the scariness of all this. And she says, oh, well, you know, maybe something like have you stand in a corner on one foot for an hour. And so what do? I go practice standing in the corner on one foot for an hour. You can't tell if you're going to have the grace you need by trying to prepare in that way. Jesus promises you don't have it right now, but you will have it when you need it. And the second reason he gives for us not to worry is that all will be revealed, verses 26 and 27. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. So Jesus is saying, you don't have to worry because you're on the side of truth. The children of this world live for now. But faith looks ahead to the conclusion of the matter. Truth will stand. Truth will out, as they say. Truth will triumph in the end, and you will be vindicated. The pain of this moment is not the end of the story. There will be a reckoning, and you're on the side, Jesus is saying, that will ultimately win. And they, those persecuting you, will be exposed. They might get away with it for a time, but their evil deeds will be exposed. Their wickedness will be revealed, if not in this life, then on the day of judgment. Faith looks ahead to that day. Judgment is coming. Nothing is hidden from the eyes of God, to whom each person will give account. You're on the side of truth. They will be exposed. And then the third reason not to worry is that their power is limited. Verse 28 says, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So don't fear men. They can only kill your body. We're all going to die someday. And as believers, we don't need to be afraid of that. But we do need to fear God, because he can kill the body and cast the soul into hell. Now, I don't think Jesus is talking here about this cringing fear, choose your ugly, scary monster, and the biggest one, you better appease him. That's not the emphasis here. What Jesus is emphasizing is the fear of God is freeing and empowering. If you properly fear God, you don't need to fear anyone or anything else. You worship the highest power in existence. Revelation 1:18 tells us that Jesus holds the keys of death and hell. Now, not only is it true that God can kill the body and cast the soul into hell, the reverse is also true. He can resurrect the body and bring the soul into heaven. See, God alone has the power to give eternal life. You threaten to kill my body? Big deal. Anybody can do that. My God can raise the dead. And the fourth reason not to fear is you are precious to God. Verses 29 to 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So the God you fear is sovereign. He even keeps track of the sparrows. I get the feeling as I read scripture and as I hear Jesus talk and as I read the Psalms and the Old Testament that God enjoys bird watching. Well, when we speak of God's sovereignty, it often sounds big and far away and impersonal, even scary. God is running the universe. He's got important things on his mind. Jesus' illustration of the sparrow makes the concept of God's sovereignty warm and personal and intimate and attentive. Consider what Jesus is talking about, teaching about God's value of small things. No creature, no detail is too small to escape God's notice and care. Of all the birds to notice, the sparrow is the most common. Jesus doesn't say that God's watching the great white heron or a stork, a peacock or a cardinal or an eagle or even a hawk, but a sparrow. A sparrow is not big or colorful or unusual or known for strength or speed or any particular talent. If you were a bird, what bird would you be? Do you ever feel small and drab and insignificant, like one of the nameless rabble, like a sparrow? God values small things. God even pays attention to the sparrows. And consider what Jesus is teaching about God's attention to detail. Not even a sparrow falls is not referring to when they die, like I used to think. But it's talking about when they fly, when they take off, and when they land. The psalmist says to God in Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Such knowledge is too wonderful to me. The psalmist is saying, boy, the interest you take in my life down to the smallest details, you're familiar with everything about me. That blows my mind, God, that you're that interested in me. Not only is the God that you fear sovereign and all-knowing, he's your father. You're much more valuable to him than a sparrow. See, God keeps track of the flight plan of every sparrow, but Jesus said that even the hairs of your head are numbered by your Father in heaven. He's that interested in you. He's intimately familiar with the programming of your DNA, exactly how many hairs you're going to have on your head at any given stage of life. So your God is not just bigger than their God. He's your daddy. He loves you. He takes special delight and interest in you. If he cares that much about a sparrow, think about how much he loves you as his child. Let's look at one final encouragement that Jesus gives to those who are suffering persecution because they bear his name. He says, "You will be acknowledged." Verses 32 to 33 say, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Do you ever get tired of disrespect? Doesn't it feel good to have someone admit for once that you were right? Especially that person in your life that's always questioning you, always you feel disrespected by them, they're always second-guessing you. Isn't it a wonderful feeling when that person for once admits you were right and you're vindicated? This is what Jesus is promising. If you acknowledge him before people, if you stand with him, even though it means you will be ridiculed and marginalized and persecuted and disrespected, in the end, you will be vindicated. It will be seen that you were right, that you chose wisely. Now who's the fool? Now this line about those who deny me used to scare the tar out of me. Being the timid, conservative personality that I am, I've always focused more on the negative commands and the threats of punishment than on the positive commands and the promise of rewards. And this is an example. I thought that what Jesus meant here was a threat. I didn't see that it's really intended to be an encouragement. I've agonized about what would happen if in that final moment of testing, when I'm told to recant my faith in Jesus or die a terrible, painful, protracted death, if I would fail in courage and deny Christ and be eternally damned because of my weakness and cowardice. If any of you are like me in this regard, let me put this in perspective. What Jesus is talking about here, about denying him, is not a single one-time event where you might buckle under pressure and then regret it for the rest of your life. This is not the unforgivable sin. We'll talk about that in a future lesson, but this is not it. Peter and all of the disciples, really, denied Jesus in a moment of fear, and they were forgiven. When the Holy Spirit came upon them at Pentecost, their weakness was turned to strength and fear turned to courage. And all of them, except possibly John, we're not exactly sure what happened to John in the end, all the disciples went on to give their lives as martyrs for Christ. But that wasn't their initial response. They all denied him at first. Other Christians in different places during various times of severe persecution in church history have buckled under persecution and been terribly sorry and repentant later. And they have, in most cases, been forgiven and received back into the church. In the book I was telling you about by David Waters, At the Foot of the Snows, he recounts an example of this in the Calm Church, the first generation of the church there. A couple of the elders who were taken to prison were the younger ones who hadn't been believers quite as long, and they, for some reason, were really beat on and persecuted. And they were kind of isolated there by themselves. Some of the others had been released, but these ones were put in a particularly bad prison, and they were beaten every day and treated terribly. And in one moment of just utter weakness, when they can't even think straight, they're in so much pain, their tormentors shove this piece of paper before them and say, sign this, that you recant your Christianity, that you're giving up Christ and you're going back to Hinduism. And in that moment of just hardly even knowing what they're doing, they signed the paper. And then he laughed at them and he said, well, you better dance well tomorrow. Dance to the idol very convincingly, because we're going to throw a celebration. The whole town is going to take off. Kids are going to get off school. Everybody's going to come to watch you dance to the Hindu idols. So you better practice your dance steps. And those poor men, when they're left alone in their prison cell thinking about what just happened, they're devastated. We denied Christ. And they prayed. They cried out to the Lord, Lord, save us, rescue us. We can't do this. Rescue your name and your reputation. Well, the next day they're dragged out to dance before the Hindu idols. The whole town's there. And their tormentors say, okay, now's the chance. You know, prove you're Hindu now. Start dancing before the idol. And they wouldn't do it. And so the officers, policemen are beating on them, bashing their heads into the idols, and blood is just running all over the pavement. But then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a wind, fierce storm, lightning, all of this strikes up, and it's harvest time. And the villagers had their harvest bundled up and placed, and this wind blew everything away, and thunder and lightning, this fierce storm comes on, and everybody runs away, except those poor three Christians there in front of the Hindu idols. And they look around and everybody's gone. And they don't know what to do, so they decide they better go back to prison, because they can at least lie down there. They're so beaten up, they can barely move. They go back to the prison, and the guy in charge of the prison says, get out of here, we don't want you. You sicked your gods on us. We don't want anything to do with you. Just leave. God redeemed his name. And those poor people were accepted back into the church. But their spirits were hurt because that had happened to them. But they went on to be very strong, loyal believers. So when Jesus talks about he won't acknowledge those who deny him before men, he's not talking about a single incident of persecution where you buckle and then you regret it for the rest of your life. What Jesus is talking about here is not someone who's truly a believer that buckles under pressure in that one instance, but rather those who refuse Jesus because of the sacrifice they know it will involve. They value the kingdom of this world. They value the friendship of this world over friendship of Christ. These are the people who align themselves with the kingdom of this world rather than with the kingdom of heaven. These are the people who join in persecuting the followers of Jesus. They're the all men who will hate those who are persecuted for the sake of Christ. So Jesus is saying to the Christians who are being persecuted, see, it's not going to end well for them, but it will end very well for you. See, Jesus is emphasizing the promise to those who choose Jesus above the comfort and approval of this world. He promises his own friendship. What does it mean to enjoy the friendship of Jesus? I love this quote from Thomas A. Kempis. Thomas A. Kempis was a German monk born in 1380. This is well before the Reformation. He wrote this, Jesus has many lovers of his heavenly kingdom, but few bearers of his cross. He has many seekers of comfort, but few of trials. He finds many companions of his table, but few of his fasting. All desire to rejoice with him. Few are willing to undergo anything for his sake. Many follow Jesus that they may eat of his loaves, but few that they may drink of the cup of his passion. Many are astonished at his miracles. Few follow after the shame of his cross. Many love Jesus so long as no adversities happen to them. Many praise him and bless him so long as they receive comfort from him. But if Jesus hides himself and withdraws from them for a little while, they fall into either complaining or depression. But those who love Jesus for Jesus' sake bless him in all tribulation and anguish of heart. And if he never gave them consolation, they would still praise him and give him thanks. Who is a true friend of Jesus? If we would truly befriend Jesus, we must join him in the times of his suffering and rejection, not merely in the times of his blessing and popularity. And if we have the friendship of Jesus, we will have the welcome of his Father. See, I want to be acknowledged by Jesus before his Father in heaven. Where do you want to be acknowledged? In the short, passing, fading kingdom of this world, or in the eternal, unfading, glorious kingdom of God? If you are the friend of Jesus, you will be welcomed into your eternal home by God the Father, because you are a friend of his Son. Someday, the day of judgment, when I stand with Jesus in heaven, I want to hear something like this. Dad, this is my friend Taylor. She was my true and loyal companion in life when I was not popular. She chose to be with me when I was rejected and persecuted. She loved me more than she loved her own life. She has no place in this world. Dad, I want her to live with us now. Let's pray. God and our Father, help us to value what is eternal. Show us the beauty of your Son, our Savior, that all-surpassing joy of his friendship, so that we will be willing to walk with him not only in good times, but in hard times, in persecution, sickness, and in health, for better or for worse, that we will gladly follow him wherever he goes, because he's the most beautiful thing in the world to us. He's worth everything to us. Help us to value correctly. And may the certainty of his faithfulness bind our hearts to his and keep us ever faithful. In his name, in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.